I'm going to ask that you would just join us in prayer as we really seek God in interceding for some of these things that are going on. And then also just preparing our hearts as we enter into His presence through worship and through the study of His Word in Song of Solomon tonight. It's a very impactful book on what God's doing. But let's pray. To God, we thank You. God, I first of all just come before You and I see what's going on in our world today and the hearing of more law enforcement that are getting shot at. Some of them lost their lives. It seems there is this vicious attack on authority in Philadelphia, the officers that have lost their lives. I think of the highway patrolman that lost his life this week, and even those from Washington County last week that were shot at. And I thank You, God, by Your grace, they didn't lose their life. But Lord, there's a lot of injuries that are going on and a lot of things that are happening. And evil seems to be running rampant. We pray for Portland this weekend as there's a big rally that's going on and all of these things that are going on and that are just straight from the pit of hell, that are coming against authorities, that are coming against those that You've put into leadership. We pray for our first responders and our law enforcement and for our government, that, Lord, You would superintend Your will, that You would set Your angels charge over those that are keeping the peace to keep them safe. Father, there are those that are even within our church that have been touched by this this evil. Lord, I would pray for healing. I would pray You give the doctors wisdom as they work through what's necessary for treatment. Lord, also, there are those that are going through cancer treatments. Some that are getting radiation treatments. One for 5 days, one for 6 weeks, every day for 5 days, for 6 weeks. Lord, we know that You're the one that heals, but You give doctors wisdom. So may they give the right treatment at the right time for that healing. May Your grace be sufficient for those that are there, that are in this valley of the shadow of death, and that You would be their peace. We pray for the youth as they go out this weekend. May You keep them safe on their journey. And Lord, as summer's drawing to a close, we're looking at fall coming and the opportunities that are before us to share Your word. May we be about Your business and bring that gospel message forward. But tonight, Lord, we want to set aside some of these things and leave them at Your feet in Your throne room of grace. And God, we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. That's what You desire. May that come from our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would lead us now, that You would lead us into the presence of the Almighty God, and that we would honor You, God, with our voices and our lives. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Would you stand with me and let's declare it together? Praise God from whom all blessings.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Son. Grace, Father, and the Son. Grace, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Let's sing it like this. Sing that with me.
Praise Him, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, from whom all blessings flow.
Father and the Son.
Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Bless His name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never. Holy name.
draws near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then
with me. You are fairer.
You are fairer than the fairest of 10,000. Lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me.
Still the moonlight and all.
the twinkling starry ghost. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels can.
Proclaim, you are here in your
Yourself to go there in your mind. I'm running to your arms. Allow yourself to envision yourself running into the arms of Jesus. I'm running to your arms. The songwriter says it a second time for a reason, because he wants to drive that point through to us. The riches of your love. They're okay. The riches of your love are sometimes works. No. The riches of your love will always. Don't miss that word always. Will always be enough. It doesn't matter how dark the clouds gather around you. And sometimes you can't see anything but what seems to be right in front of you. But please remember that the riches of God's love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. See, we run to his arms, and Jesus always embraces us. Light of the world. Forever rain. Forever rain. Oh, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Sing that again. Nothing compares to your embrace. Sing it again. Nothing compares. compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. My heart will sing no other name, Jesus. Your name is Jesus. My heart will sing no other name, Jesus, the name that casts out all fear, Jesus. My heart will sing no other name, Jesus, the name that brings peace that passes all understanding. My heart will sing no other name, Jesus, Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, holy, holy is He. Sing a new song, who's Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, holy, holy is He. Sing a new song to Him who sits on, oh, heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Such a mind.
marvelous mystery. Worthy of all honor. You are the Lord of hosts. You have always been and always will be. We also thank you that you left all of that and became just like us and experienced life here. But thank you that you were able to do it without sin. And you were able to take our place so that we can stand in your presence today as your children, as those that are covered by the blood of the Lamb and with the righteousness of God. And we thank you that we can run to you. And we can run right up into your lap and say, Daddy, we love you. Thank you. We worship you. We bow our knee at your footstool. And we give you the glory that is only due your name this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would find your way over to Song of Songs. You say, wait a minute, my Bible says Song of Solomon. But really, we're going to be taking a look at the Song of Songs. And as you're finding your way over there, here's a question that I have for you. Do words have meaning? Do words have meaning? The things that we say, do they have meaning? Absolutely they do. When we want to communicate, there's a lot of different ways we can communicate, but we really need words in order to properly communicate. There's a lot of people that will look at what we just went through, this time of singing, this act of worship. And it's only one of the ways that we worship God. We worship God through singing. We worship God through giving. We worship God through studying His Word. We worship God through serving. We do a lot of different things to be able to worship God. But as we come to the Song of Songs, I am so happy that we end this section of poetry from Job until this book here, because if we would have left off last week with Ecclesiastes, I would be depressed. Because Ecclesiastes is really kind of a depressing book. Vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life when he looked at everything that was going on. And in looking back at everything that was going on, he thought, well, what is the point? And we studied Proverbs, also written by Solomon, on how to live. But now, as we end this book of poetry, I love the fact that the Holy Spirit put it in this order, because we are looking back to a time when Solomon's heart was very pliable. It was a time when he was in love. The title of this book, Song of Songs, Shir Hasharim, I can't say it right, really literally means the best song. Why is Song of Songs, and it's the song elevated above all the other songs, why is this song better than others? And it really does read like a song. It is a love song. Now, many of you in your dating time would go out and you would find the favorite song, right? It was our song. And you would dance to it and you would play that song and you would remember that time when you were all, you know, in love and Twitter-pated and all of that based on that song. Well, for Solomon, he writes this song, the Song of Songs. And it's not the only song that he ever wrote. Do you know Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, 1,005 to be exact, that's given to us in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32, 33. So this guy was a songwriter. And songwriters will give expression to words. Again, coming back to the time that we just experienced. Many people look at this time prior to getting into the Word and they say, well, you know, I'm running late, so I'm just going to miss worship. Well, no. You're really missing out on your part of worship. Because your part of worship is really putting to words your heart. All of these songs that we sing are not selected just because they got a catchy tune or you can dance to them. And we don't do that because we're almost not Baptist. But the reality is these words that we sing all have meaning. The same as if you spoke them. They're just put to melody and should be expressions of the heart, which is what Song of Songs is. As we take a look at this book, the point of this book is really to, as Solomon expresses his heart as the bridegroom to the bride. There are three voices that are in this whole book. There's the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and then the chorus. And the chorus would be made up of the collective people that were there. Originally, when they would sing this back in the day, they would sing it in response. And so they would sing it out together. We're not going to do that. But we got to understand that this was designed to be able to express. And it was designed to express the royal and beauty and wealth and that which is behind love. It really has been given to us by God because God wanted to say, this is what love should look like. And you look at Song of Solomon, and not many people teach on it because it's really hard to keep it PG. But it really is an expression of affirmation of words. And it's the words that would be expressed from the bridegroom to the bride, from the husband to the wife, in speaking these words of affirmation. We live in a culture today that has lost its ability to communicate. And you say, well, Carrie, I text, I Twitter, I Facebook, I Instagram, I do all of these different things. You know what? We don't communicate. Have you ever sat in a room with a bunch of people and they're all doing this? I've been around with youth and young adults, and they will text the person that is sitting in the room with them, which is amazing to me. We don't communicate, and we don't use these words. We know Solomon wrote this book. He's named multiple times in here throughout the book, and it really is talking about this time in his life. That was early on. It was written, if you're interested in it, it was written somewhere between 971 and 931 BC. Most commentators, and I would agree with them, that he probably wrote this about his first bride, because it really speaks of a monogamous relationship. This is before Solomon had his harem. as we would say, his 700 wives, his 300 concubines. The guy really was looking for love and really looking to be loved. And isn't that what the world needs today? We think about our commission and our command. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. To be able to demonstrate that love. And again, there's a lot of people that look at this book, and they look at it in a lot of different ways. They use it for allegory, typology. They look at it as drama. They look at it as a collection of Syrian songs. I read them all and all these other things, and I think the biggest thing that we're seeing is this. You really want to be able to love. You really want to be able to know what love is. We look at this book and we imagine this is how Christ loves the church. Whereas the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. If we can wrap our head around this kind of emotion and know that you're loved and know what Jesus feels towards his bride, which I think Solomon was divinely inspired in writing this so that we today would know what true love looks like. If we really get that vertical love relationship like this, the emotional love that God has for us, it becomes very real. And it's from this place that we can love others. Recently, I've been on the phone with a couple of different young people, wives to be exact, and these young wives have called up upset and in tears because they've gotten to a place where their husbands don't even want to be around them anymore. We see marriages falling apart. In one particular one I was talking to, and I said, well, was it like this before kids, before all of this? She said, no. What happened? And backing it up, they stopped loving each other. They stopped speaking love to each other. She stopped respecting him. He stopped loving her. And the gap got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so with that, we need to focus in and make it that love afresh. As we work through this, imagine that this is a conversation between you and Jesus. That Jesus being the bridegroom and you being the bride. And that kind of love that's in there, within this poetic movement that's there. This love song that was written by Solomon. And it really describes a lot of different things that's there. What we're going to see in this book, too, is Solomon using the very creation as types, metaphors on how we can see each other, how we can see our spouse. As I said, it's really about a monogamous relationship. It pushes back against some people that would have a very ascetic lives that would say, well, you know, sex is bad and physical relationship between a husband and wife, that's really bad and all of these things. Song of Solomon qualifies this. One of the things that I think pastors choose maybe to avoid this is because they're scared of it. I don't know. Maybe if people start reading it, our nursery would get bigger. Just saying. Not something we're going to teach downstairs, though. But we got to think about this, and there is great truths on being transparent and being loving and using these words. And if you know me, I'm not a very touchy-feely kind of person, and I cannot see myself saying some of these things to my wife, although I probably should more. But it's the expression of love. And being authentic in your passion and authentic in your conversation. And so when we sing these songs, we should be singing with an authentic heart and expressing that heart. Now, in the Song of Solomon, God is not mentioned explicitly. He is given to us in creation. One of the things that is highlighted the most is the sacredness of marriage, the value of marriage. And if we were to break this book into sections, the first section that we'll cover tonight is going to be the dating section and then the wedding day. And then we're going to come back next week and we're going to take a look at the marriage. There's six different poems that all come together within this, this movement of Solomon to bring us into a place of understanding. And so we start with poem number one, which is really the courtship side of things. And again, I want you guys to think back on when you were dating and what it took to woo your spouse and the little notes you would leave or the flowers that you would leave or whatever the case is, the pursuit that took place. And understand that there was this pursuit and response that was taking place within your relationship. And so they would work through this. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 1. Verse 1 is the actual title that's given to it, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And he goes through in verses 2 through 4, he says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, for your oils have a pleasing fragrance, and your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you, and draw me after you, and let us run together. And the king has brought me into his chambers." We'll stop there because that's where the break is. And you're going to see me break in different places because keep in mind, chapter numbers and verse numbers are not sanctified. This is the voice of the bride. The bride is speaking, and what she's saying is she really desires the kisses of this king. She's desiring him. She's infatuated by him. She's looking towards that. She sees that opportunity to be with him as intoxicating as wine. And that his touch is better than wine, better than the fragrance of perfume. And his name brings pleasure. If you've ever been around teenagers that are in love, they do something really goofy. And I know you've never done this, but they will get on the phone and you say, "Who are you talking to?" "Well, I'm talking to so-and-so, my girlfriend." "Really? You haven't said anything for 5 minutes. What are you doing, breathing on the phone?" And they will get on the phone and just breathe. And they will sit on the phone for hours and hours. "What are you talking about?" "Nothing. But we're so in love." And they get into this like goofy stuff. Now I think this next generation, they don't get on the phone and do it. They're just texting. They're just texting. And see how the communication is diminished. And I think that's a direct relationship on how love has been lost in so many ways because they've lost the art of actually hearing the other person saying something. Because you can't get tone and quality out of a text or an email, can you? No. So social media has gotten, you know, a little bit smarter and they give us, you know, FaceTime and all these other things, which I think is much better, or Marco Polo, which is, you know, another little thing that they do and all these different things. But here the bride is saying, "Look at, I want to be with you." And she considered herself literally the luckiest person. In verse 4, he says, "Draw me after you and let us run together, the desire. The king has brought me into his chambers." I'm the luckiest person around. Tonight, if you've been married more than 5 minutes, do you feel that you're the luckiest person around? Should say yes. Because that's really what true love is. And when we think about our relationship with Christ, in a sense, are you the luckiest person around? Do you realize that God loves you, that Jesus loves you so much? And to think that the King has brought you into his presence, chosen you before the foundations of the world. With that, this bride speaks out. The chorus comes out in 4b, the remainder of it, and it says, notice we, plural, "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." In other words, the onlookers, whether it's the mighty men that are in this chorus or it's the mighty men and the women of Jerusalem would sing it together, but they would all sing it together and they say, "Oh yes, it is lucky. It is a good thing to be in the presence of the king." And so in that they're singing for joy. Why? Because the woman has found love. She's overjoyed with this love and her friends are saying, "Yes, we are so happy that you have found love." Then the bride speaks again in verses 5 through 7. And like many, she diminishes herself. She says, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy. For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do your pastures and your flocks, where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of the companions? And so the bride speaks out, and the first thing she does is she belittles herself. Why? Her dark skin. Today we call it body shaming. But what was really happening is because she was a servant, she worked in the fields and she worked in the vineyard, she was dark-skinned. And in the culture in that day, you needed to be light-skinned. It meant that if you were light-skinned, you weren't a field worker. So who has been, the king has invited her into the chamber, but she's like, but I'm not worthy. Look at me. I'm a worker. I work out in the fields. I'm not worthy to come into the king's presence. And so with that, she's really putting herself down. And isn't that something that happens when we realize, well, I'm loved, but am I really worthy of love? And how many people today don't feel like they're worthy of love? How many people today in the presence of God say, God, why would you even love me? And trying to wrap her head around this. And then she does something that's very interesting. She expresses her need to go look for him. And it's an interesting, it's kind of like a hard-to-get kind of thing. He goes out into the pastures in the fields, and she says, tell me where you're going to work, that I might follow after you. And don't allow myself to be veiled in following the shepherds. And you might say, well, what difference does that make? Again, you got to think of Near Eastern culture. Veiled women following after the working class meant what occupation were they in? Prostitutes. We know Tamar did it. We know that it was, you as a woman, you wouldn't present yourself that way as that person. And so modesty needs to be a big deal. And it needs to be intentional. And it needs to be where you would go and you would humble yourself. But we do have an instance in Ruth chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where Naomi gives Ruth some instructions on how to go after Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. In Ruth chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, it says this, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he was out at the threshing floor, he came to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that as the man was startled and bent forward, which would freak you out, wouldn't it? I mean, you caught a little bit too much wine and you were partying and you go to sleep and you wake up and there's a woman at your feet. That would freak you out. And so this man was startled, Boaz, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a closer relative. In other words, she says, and we studied this, Boaz, you're my kinsman redeemer. I'm surrendering myself to you. And so we see that it is appropriate in the culture to present yourself to one person, not to many. So she didn't want to play the harlot, but she wanted to surrender herself to who? The king who had invited her to the bedchamber. So we see this little pursuit thing going on, and this little play, if you will, on this moving together. Well, then the bridegroom responds in verses 8 through 10, and he speaks, and he says, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful, that if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, notice the compliment that he gives to her, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your goats by the tents of the shepherds. And to me, my darling, you are like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of beads. And so he responds to her and he says, you're very beautiful. Now you got to find me. Just follow the trail of the goats. And so they have this little kind of cat and mouse kind of thing. But then notice what he says to her in verse 9. to me, darling, you're like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Gentlemen, do not call your wives a horse. It is not an endearing term. Honey, you look just like a stallion. That won't work. But what would it be like today? Honey, your figure looks like the lines on a Corvette. Because in context, pick your vehicle well. But that's kind of what he's saying. The mares that belonged to Pharaoh's chariots were the best. They were the cream of the crop. They were the elite. They were just something that everybody coveted, everybody wanted. So what is it's a compliment, bless his heart. And he's saying you are what every man wants. Women, wouldn't that be something that you would love to have conveyed to you from the one you love? I see you more valuable than anything. Everybody wants you. And to me, you're beautiful, even with all the ornaments. And notice the ornaments, the lovely ornaments that are there, and paying compliment to how she has presented herself to him with that. And so with that, we see the bridegroom responding to the woman's advance and moving forward with that. And then the chorus in verse 11 says this, "We," notice the plural, "will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." And so again, the response from the congregation is, he likes ornaments, we're going to give you ornaments. We're going to help you out, and we're going to do this. And so there's this response in this where they wanted to be able to honor her. Well, then the bride speaks in verses 12 to 14. "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me the cluster of henna blossoms." And so we see the bride responding and answering to this call to the king. He says, "You're beautiful. You're far above everything else." And she responds with this idea that there is such a closeness and how she has adorned herself with a perfume and this attractiveness that's there. It's a fragrance. And it's interesting because when we look at this, it says that you're like this pouch of myrrh that's between my breasts. What she's looking for is this intimacy. You're special. You're close to my heart. What you're saying, like myrrh, which was a very valuable fragrance, is like the pouch that I hang that's close to me. Anything that was valuable would be draped around and would be held in close. And really close to her heart. The fragrance of henna, for those of you that have gone to Israel with us and we've gone to En Gedi, you remember the waterfalls and the path that goes up and the conies and all the stuff that was up on the rocks? In that area is a henna plant. And the henna plant would produce these blossoms, and they would take these blossoms and turn them into dye, but it was a very, very sweet fragrance that they would have. And if you remember when we were in Israel, some of those dry plants and some of those things had a real strong smell to it. But they're very hard to get. In Gedi, which is an oasis, it didn't grow everywhere. You had to go and you had to go get it. And so within that, she again is speaking of this value. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms." You are that valuable to me. Women, when was the last time you shared that with your spouses and how valuable they are to you? Do you guys see a pattern starting? This is what we would call in the study of love languages, words of affirmation. Speaking these words of affirmation. Encouragement. These are valuable words. And so we just see this exchange of affirmation. You say, well, that's not my love language. It may not be your main one, but everybody wants to hear it. They want to know that they're loved. And do you realize that when we sing before a Bible study, what we are doing is we are expressing words of affirmation to God. And we are telling God how valuable He is to us. and how He makes us feel. These are not just songs because we like them, but they have meaning. And they mean love, and they mean affirmation in who God is. And so the bridegroom responds in verse 15, "How beautiful are you, my darling, and how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." And so the bridegroom responds again with words of affirmation. And so you can see this exchange where he says, "Your eyes, they are so gentle and they're so soft." Makes you look like, you know, you're reading Hallmark cards with this stuff. And but I love the fact that the freedom for Solomon to write this and to express this to the one whom he loves. And it connects heart to heart. So then the bride responds in verses 16 and 17. "How handsome are you, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxurious, and the beams of our houses are cedars and rafters of cypress." So she responds again with words of affirmation. And she replies in such a way, "How charming and how pleasant are you, and the house that you've built," and all of these different things. And Solomon had a place that was just off the charts, the cedars and the junipers and all the lumber that would go in. Again, do you see the exchange? What would it be like in marriages today if spouses would stop pointing the finger and revealing all the trash and all the things that they don't like about the other and just speak words of affirmation? You used to do it. Used to do it, and then you caught the other one. And then you forget to do it. We need to get back to that place. Do you know that this book that's in front of us are words of affirmation? We sing words of affirmation to God, and then we study God's Word, and that's God speaking back to us and affirming us. So when we get together, whether it's a Wednesday or Sunday or in your private devotion time and you're singing and then you read God's Word, that's exactly what's going on. Is you're speaking out praises and honoring God, and then He back is speaking back to you words of affirmation through His Word and telling you how much He loves you and guiding you and providing you for you and all of these things. Well, then the bride speaks again in verse 1 of chapter 2. Where she says, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." We take a look at this rose of Sharon, which was literally a crocus. It was from the plains out in the Mediterranean. It was this very fertile area. She says, "I'm a lily in the valley." But one of the things that she sees herself as, she's one of the lilies of the valley, which is important to understand. Has something changed in her conversation? "I was dark and unlovely because, and who am I?" Now she sees herself as having value and says, "I have value because God has spoken value to us. We have value." And she's not really bragging. She's just one of that's there. This is a messianic reference. Flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, this is something that we'll see when the Messiah returns. It says that the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, the rose of Sharon, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And again, if you've been with Israel, I want you to think about the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Arbel, when we went up to the top, and how dry and desert it is. But there's something that happens in the spring when it rains and all of that. The rose of Sharon comes up out of the desert, all the way across to Mount Carmel, and across that whole valley. And that's a work of the Messiah when He comes. The bridegroom speaks again in verse 2. And he says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among maidens." What's the conversation? "I'm a lily among lilies in this valley." What does he say? "Oh, no, honey. You're a lily among thorns." Now, you might work that one into a good conversation with your spouse. Because what is he saying? He's elevated here, and he's saying, you are a sweet flower, and all these other women, they're thorns. Just do me a favor, don't do it at church. Get everybody mad. But notice the focus. You are far above everyone else. And it's a compliment. And you can see the exchange of love between them. And the next time Satan tries to rob you of who you are, oh, you're just somebody that Jesus died for. No. I'm the one that Jesus died for. And do you know that? If you were the only one, if you were the only one that would ever accept him as Lord and Savior, Jesus still would have come and died on the cross for you. For you. You are a child of God. And you are in a world, and there are thorns in our world, for sure. But you're a lily among thorns. And that love that God has for you. And so with that, then the bride responds in verses 3 through 6, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so she goes on in verse 4, he says, and he brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. That reminds me of an old song. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am, lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. This is her response is, the words that you've said to me make me weak in the knees, and I feel like I'm going to faint. And he catches her because she is just so embraced by this love statement that is there. And she says, I'm a lily among thorns. You're an apple tree in a forest. Now that, again, that loses something in the translation. It's Near Eastern. It worked back then. But the idea is, you stand out among everything else. And so she responds back that way. Can you see the intimacy and the relationship and the love and the unity and the oneness that's going on in this conversation that's taking place? And so she says in this, your banner over me is love. This is the banner being a military term, a declaration. He is flying this banner saying, I love this woman. And she knows it. And everybody knows it. And so the bride, and she takes great joy within this. And again, just it was that kind of love that just makes her weak in the knees. The bridegroom then responds in verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love. Teach young people this. He takes a time out. Our conversation's getting a little steamy. I had a conversation with a young person one time, and he says, Carrie, we want a pure relationship. And I said, and he was in a dating relationship with this gal. And I said, so, when you take her home, what do? And he said, well, we park in front of the house and we talk. And, and then I want to give her a kiss goodnight. And I don't usually want to stop there. And it's really hard. How do I get in control? And I said, here's what you do. I want you to get out of the car and go grab the front bumper. And I want you to lift. He said, how long? Is it till you don't want to kiss her anymore until dad comes out? One of the two. I think Solomon here takes a time out. And you'll see this time and time again. Because he really talks about the intimacy and the sexual relationship should only take place in the confines of marriage. And no other time. Don't awaken love till it's time. So there is this infatuation and they're exchanging pleasantries and all of this stuff. And he says, honey, stop. We're done for a while. And so he pushes the pause button within this. And he wants them to understand that there don't awaken love towards time until it is time. And when is that time? It's going to be at the wedding. And again, he'll say, wait until that time. God created sex, and sex is good. But sex is good when you use it the way God created it. Between a husband and a wife after marriage. Male, female, after marriage. And so we see that that's in here. He goes on with poem number 2, which is chapter 2, verse 8, all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. It's the second poem. And so the bride starts it off. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is, or listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, which is kind of creepy if you put it in modern terms. He's peering through the lattice. The whole idea, though, is this. The bride says, I am so excited that the bridegroom is coming, that there are no obstacles that are in his way. And isn't that true about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He's not going to allow anything. So she says, my bridegroom is coming, and it's whether mountains or hills, nothing's going to stop him. She says he's like this gazelle or a young stag. And if you've ever been out in the country and looked out your window and had a deer staring you in the face, it's kind of unsettling. But she's using these natural terms Solomon's using these natural terms to describe the fact that before you know it, he's going to be here. And so there's this great excitement that's going on. It goes on all the way down to 13. He says, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. So he came for her to come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning of the vines. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree is ripened in its figs, and the vine in its blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. And so what's the imagery? The imagery is winter's over, spring is here, the bridegroom is coming, and he says, honey, it's time. It's a spring wedding. Let's start making the plans for that. Having gone to Multnomah, I learned a saying that I didn't know before going to Multnomah. There's some things that you learn in Bible college. You learn good theology. You learn how to translate Greek, and you learn all these other things. But in the undergrad program, there's a lesson that is learned. It's called Ring by Spring, where they come in and they have this idea where they go, yeah, I'm here and I'm going to serve the Lord. Oh, I like that one. And then all these marriages start happening in springtime. Well, that's kind of the idea. It's this idea that the bridegroom's coming and she's ready. So the bridegroom responds in verse 14, O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place in the steep pathways, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Again, with the compliments. And he's just saying, I want to be able to see you. I want to be able to really be in that place. The dove would hide in the cleft of the rocks and hard to get to and hard to see. And he says, come forth. I want to engage into this relationship with you. I want to see you. And so for guys, it's just like, man, I can't wait to see her within this. And you can see this relationship. And I can tell you this, I can't wait to see my Lord Jesus. When he comes, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to be able to see his face, look across that banqueting table, because his banner over me is love, to be in that relationship. And that's where we should be with the Lord. And that's where we should be with our spouses. But we can't be in that place with our spouses until we're in that place with the Lord, because we love with the love that God gives us, and that level of understanding what love is, then we can love others. So with this, Solomon continues with a chorus in verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, for the little foxes are running in the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. It's kind of a really hard phrase to interpret. What does it mean? Well, it's springtime and the foxes are running all around and they're running there. Catch them and get them out of there. One commentator said, look at all these foxes are coming and they're ruining the vineyard. The idea was, and I don't totally buy it, but is that there's all these other men that are messing around with your woman. Get them out of here. Run them out, because they're going to spoil what's going on. Why does that one make sense? Because of the response of the bride. I think a little bit of jealousy and a little bit of guardianship is a good thing within a relationship. And the bride responds appropriately because of these boxes, so to speak. My beloved is mine, and I am his. His pastures, his flocks among the lilies. According to the cool of the day, when the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag in the mountains of Bethel. And so with this, the bride declares that he is mine. One of the things that firms up a relationship is public declaration that you belong to somebody. If you're married, what do you wear? Wedding ring. What does it declare? I belong to somebody. I'm in a covenant relationship. And I'm in that covenant relationship. And you don't have to worry. It saddens me today with young people when they take their wedding rings off. They take them off. And there's some people that say, well, for business or, you know, I used to run a printing press. And I wouldn't wear my wedding ring when I ran the press because I like all of my fingers to stay on. So I would take it off while I'm working and put it back on. And those kinds of things. I know guys now that are getting tattoos. And they're getting their, you know, wedding band tattooed on their finger. That's cool. If that's your thing, go for it. But the idea is that the bride is declaring that she belongs to this groom. And even though others are coming after her, she is holding herself off for her man, for the bridegroom. And I think that's true for us as Christians. Are there a lot of people that are chasing after our affections? The world system and pride and all these other things. And they'll come in and they'll ruin it for us. And so we need to tell those things no. And we need to stay affirmed in our relationship with the Lord. And we are waiting for our bridegroom to come, are we not? Come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for him to come. Chapter 3 starts out with the bride speaking again, verses 1 through 4. Oh, my bed, or on my bed at night, after I sought him, whom my soul loves, I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, and in the streets and the squares I must seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. And the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely I had left them when I found him whom my soul loves. And I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. We look at this statement and what's really happening here. Notice the location where it starts out. On my bed. She's in this relationship, and she's already engaged in this mutual words of affirmation. She's declared her love, and on her bed at night, she's thinking about what life was like when she was looking for love. And she's reflecting on what it was like before she met the one that she loved, and it says that she went about the city looking for love. And she would go to the watchman and say, where is the one whom I love? And the idea is she didn't know what love was until she got to this place. And the watchman said, well, we don't know. Notice verse 4, though. It says, scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I think there's a truth in there. Because prior to Christ, you were looking to be loved. You were looking to be loved. You have this void that's in you. And you go around all over the place looking for love and trying to find somebody that can point you in the right direction. And you can't find him anywhere. And then before you know it, love finds you in the person of Jesus Christ. And you grab a hold of him. And you hang on to him. I think it's also true in relationships. To be able to get to that place where you find love finally and you grab a hold of him. It was the woman's desire to be loved. It's our desire to be loved. And so before her life, she considered her life empty without that love. Do you know there's a lot of people running around today looking to be loved? You don't believe me? Take a look at what's going to happen Saturday in Portland. Horrible. Why? Because they don't know what love is. And we think about how many people today are looking for love, and we can introduce them to Jesus Christ. their bridegroom. They need to stop looking at the world and not looking in the streets and looking in these other places, and need to stop and discover Him who is now there. And when you discover Him at the right time, you won't let go. The bride's desire was to take Him to her mother's house, to take Him home to the mother. Why? Well, as near as we can tell in Near Eastern times, it was the mother that would work through the whole marriage ceremony. Bring the boy home to meet mom and to meet dad and to make the plan and prepare for the daughter. And again, we look back to Ruth and Naomi, right? And wasn't it Naomi's advice to get Ruth into the right place at the right time to be able to be in that place? And so with that, we can see that when we grab a hold of Jesus, He's really grabbing a hold of us, and we need to be in that place and waiting for that wedding day. Which brings us to verse 5, the bridegroom's response of all of this. Notice what he says in verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And that's the end of poem number 2. Notice how he ended it. We're back at mom's house, the place where conception takes place. And he said, time out. Time out. We're waiting. And I love, if you have access to share this song with women with their daughters or men with your sons, it's really a good song to walk it through and say, this is what real love looks like. This is how you are to be loved, and this is how you are to love. And there is a time and a place, which brings us to poem number 3, which is the wedding. Chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to 5:1, when he goes through. And it's really a wedding processional. It starts out with the chorus. And it's these young women that are waiting for their wedding day. And they're looking for that. Verses 6 through 11 says this. This is coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powers emerged. In other words, there's so many people coming, it looks like smoke. Behold, it's a traveling couch of Solomon. 60 men around it of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man in his sword and his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a cedar chair from the timber of Lebanon. And he made it a post of silver and black, his back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, and its interior lovingly fit out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding. So here's his wedding day. King Solomon is coming. And again, it's this idea, the smoke that's coming out, and the members of this parade and everybody that's there. And they're responding to that thing. Jesus pictures something similar in Jewish culture, because in Jewish culture, the bridegroom would come for the bride and take the bride. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. In Matthew 25, 1 through 13, Jesus in this parable says, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps. Remember, daughters of Jerusalem? You can put them right there. When they went out to meet the bridegroom, 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took oil with them, but the prudent, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. And then all the virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some oil, for our lamps are going out. And the prudent answers, no, there won't be enough for us too. So go inside to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him in the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the virgins also came, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Our bridegroom's coming. Are you ready? Do we see the clouds coming of him who is seated on a throne, crowned with royalty, And on that day, we look and we can celebrate that. The bridegroom responds in verses 1 through 15 within this of chapter 4. And notice what he says in his love. And this is almost like a wedding oath. How beautiful are you, my darling, and how beautiful are you. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like flocks of goats. Guys, don't try that one. They have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn lambs. It must have worked back then. When they came up from their washing, and all which bear twins, and not one of them has lost their young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built on rows of stone, on which are hung thousands of shields and round shields with mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelles, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountains of myrrh and to the hills of frankincense. And so he walks through this first part of his vows, and he's paying her compliments, and she would have liked him back then. When I do weddings and I tell the guys to write their own vows, this is not a sample that I'm going to give them. But it worked. There were words of gentleness and kindness. And then he gives the invitation, verses 8 to 15. Eight on. So he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down to the summit of Amana, and the summit of Sinair and Hermon, and from the dens of lion, from the mountains of leopards. And you have made my heart beat faster, my sister and my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye, with a single strand of your necklace. Notice, how beautiful is your love, my sister. Note, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and a fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is, my sister, my bride. A rock garden, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are like an orchard of pomegranates, and the choice fruits of henna and nard and plants, nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrhs and aloes and all along the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing in Lebanon. And so with this, he goes through the whole process of just giving to his bride all the words of affirmation. It's as if his vow was this. And it's interesting the way the vow would read, the vow read in such a way of honoring her. And we read wedding vows, and that's what they are meant to do. Honor and dedication and invitation. The bride's response was simple. Verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breath out of fragrance, and let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, and I have gathered myrrh along with my balsam, and I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, and I have drunk my wine and my milk and eaten, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. And he goes through and he expresses all of his love, and she says, yes. He gives all this adoration, this honor, and this praise, and she says, yes. And I love the picture that's there, because the heavy lifting is all done by the bridegroom. The heavy work is all done by the bridegroom, where the bride receives that love. And that is true for us. Jesus is our bridegroom, and he expresses his love in so many ways, and all we have to do is say yes. We'll stop there, and then we'll pick up next week on the marriage. God, we thank you for all that you've given to us, that you have afforded to us a love magnificent, that God, you pursued us and you affirm us, that while I was yet a sinner, Lord Jesus, you died for me and you've given me life eternal. You come to us and you offer life eternal, and all we have to do is say, yes, Lord. We thank you for that. As we go out tonight, and as even now as we close with this time, may the words of this song be an affirmation to you, an expression of our heart unto you, Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. If you're able, let's stand and sing. You give life, you give life, you are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. And all the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you. For great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
So God, you are great and you are mighty, and we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And may the words of our heart and that come out, that may they pour out and just affirm you. You've affirmed us so much. You've given us life, and you love us tremendously. And it's from the basis of that love and the depth of that love that we can love other people. May we do that. May we start at home with our kids and our spouses and realize how special that love is. As we go out this week, may we demonstrate that love to others. May everything that we say and do be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, we want to put a smile on your face. We thank you. We praise you. We want to honor you. We thank you for tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.